Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Sometimes when a small group or class or gathering of people want to break the ice and get conversations started, they might play a word game. One that I've played on several occasions, perhaps you have as well, is called Two Truths and a Lie. The objective, of course, is to say two things about you that are true and one that is believably true but is obviously false, and to see who in the room can guess which one is the lie. I can remember on several occasions saying that I graduated from high school in Germany, or I got engaged in the Eiffel Tower, or I learned to drive on the Autobahn, and I would add that I was once a Democratic congressman's aide. And for some people, most believe the first and second were true, and the last was always, first and second were false, and the last was always true. I don't know why they thought I was a Democratic aide, but they did. Go figure. Sometimes it's hard to recognize lies about people. And it's really hard to recognize lies about theology or who God is or what the gospel is. We can often get sucked into false teaching or even heresy unknowingly at first. And this was the problem in the early church. False teachers were infiltrating the fellowship, bringing in antinomian belief that obedience was not important, or the polar opposite, that legalism is the way to go. They would bring out false things about God and His character, or about Jesus and the atonement. And so John writes to address false teachings that are rising in the church. Some even believe in a secret, special kind of knowledge that led to salvation, or that material, physical, and fleshly things are bad, and that spiritual is all good. And these beliefs often led to false conclusions about Jesus. And so John corrected some of these misunderstandings in verses 1 to 4, telling his readers that the root, the foundation of Christianity is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who came to bring eternal life from and fellowship with the Father. And now he addresses some practical problems, not necessarily heresy per se, but practical problems that if we know God and have been reconciled to God, how does that affect how we relate to Him? Because if we understand who God is and who we really are, we will be able not only have a right understanding of sin, but more importantly, have a right understanding about the beauty and work and sufficiency of the gospel. And so John writes to the churches to both correct wrong theology, but also to offer hope. Hope that comes only from the truth of the gospel. And John decides to tell four truths and three lies. It doesn't easily flow off the tongue as the game we used to play, but it does reveal something about how we view God, our relationship with Him, and ultimately whether or not we have believed the true gospel and received the gift of God's forgiveness at all. There are all kinds of lies we believe, and those lies are heavy and restrictive. But when we know the truth and walk in it, we will run from sin and towards Jesus. And the truth is what sets us free. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 John 1:5, which is what Bob read just a few minutes ago. And there are several four things I want to draw our attention to this morning. And the first is the truth. that God exists in perfect holiness and sin has no place with him. Verse 5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we are announcing to you that God is light and darkness in him there is not, none. So John has received a message from Jesus. His message is not a human creation. He's announcing to us about Jesus that he has gotten from God himself. See, John doesn't have the authority to create or announce or recreate a message. He is announcing what he has been given, like a kingly proclamation. This is breaking news. I remember years ago when I was a teenager when news would break into our regularly scheduled TV programming or sporting events with a jingle, right? Dun, 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 dun. And everybody knows, right, that that's ABC News, right? Getting ready to break in with some important announcement. Don't go to the bathroom. Don't get a drink refill. Stay in your seat because a natural disaster has occurred or someone has died or a war has started. Now, of course, today, if you watch cable news, every time that they come on is a news alert, right? Fox News, MSNBC, everything is a Fox News alert. Nothing new has happened. They just want you to sit on pins and needles as if something might happen and be nervous all day. Because they have nothing new to tell you, they're just going to keep repeating the same things over and over again. Well, Jesus here announces something earth-shattering, something life-altering, something perhaps new that no one seemed to understand it, and that is that God is light. Now, John does this in his gospel as well. He brings out this description about God being light, but of all the descriptions about God, why does he use light? Why not talk about God's love or goodness or holiness or power? What does it mean that God is light? Well, Psalm 119, 105 says that God's word is a light unto our path. In the Bible, light is sometimes used to refer to God's self-revelation, making himself known. The light came into the world and the world did not receive it. Isaiah 5 tells us that light can be a description of morality. Some people call darkness light, the prophet says. Well, John is not giving a metaphysical description about God, about what he looks like. Rather, he's giving a fundamental axiom about who God is and what he is like. Light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. And so John is making a reference related to sin, that because God is light, darkness cannot dwell with him. We know there is no inherent difference between material and spiritual. And we also know that God is not good and evil. God is all good. Light is goodness, it is holiness, and darkness is a picture of sin and rebellion. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that God is without iniquity. He is just and upright. Psalm 92:15 says there is no unrighteousness in God. God is morally perfect and good. There is no darkness in him. And in the Greek, it is a double negative, an emphatic double negative, that there is no darkness in him, none at all, none. No hint. There's no shadow in God. Not one iota or speck of evil or sin is in him. And the Bible consistently and unashamedly proclaims that God is perfectly good. Now, John is not trying to answer the problem of evil. That's not his concern here. Evil exists. We know it exists. We see it. We hear it. But evil is not from God. And evil has no place with God because God is light and his character is holiness and goodness and it directs us and regulates us. God defines the standard for human morality and for spirituality. He is the one who says what is right and what is wrong. Isaiah 5 says people contradict that, calling light darkness and darkness light. It is all around us. Morality, goodness, truth, love, it's redefined all around us because when we reject God's light and life, we reject God, and it always brings death. It's not simply that God said, if you sin, I will kill you, but rather that you will die. Sin removes oneself from God's presence, from the source of life. Death is the only place to go when you reject God. And the symbol of darkness represents all that defeats life. So Jesus expects his children, his followers, to be of the light. And therein lies the greatest theological dilemma for us. How can we, who by all accounts are not perfect, be in fellowship with a perfect and holy God? How do we know him when we are full of darkness with a God that is full of light? Well, the false teacher said it was possible to know God and continue to live in darkness, to ignore sin, to make excuses for evil. This wasn't just a confusion about sin, but it was confusion about the very nature of God. So before John ever talks about us, he begins with God. And this is true even today. We cannot know who we are without first staring into the glory of who God is. John says God is light. There is no darkness in him at all, none. But what about our relationship to God as sinners? John continues with six conditional clauses woven in the next six verses. These are if we say statements. And he gives three lies and three answers or three truths to those lies. And so the truth is that God is light and he exists in perfect holiness and sin has no place with him. And the lie is that perpetual sin is of no concern in fellowship with God. Verse 6 and 7 form a contrasting pair. John says, if we say, it's a hypothetical projection of reality. As if he's saying, imagine for just a moment. He doesn't want this to be the reality. He wants us to assume it's not the reality. So we have to pretend that it is for a second. That fellowship we have with God, and in the darkness we are walking. Walking is a Hebrew idiom for the way one lives. We see this in Psalm 1 and Deuteronomy 5. And some claim in the early church that you could know God and still walk in darkness or live in darkness. In other words, their faith in Jesus, though it might seem to be real, seems to have no effect on their ethical or personal life. The person is rejecting God's word and character, living however he wants, living in darkness. The Bible calls this antinomian, or against the law, consistently walking in sin with no concern for God's holiness or character or fellowship. And early heretics believed that the physical did not matter, that you could sin however you wanted because only the spiritual mattered. It only mattered what happened in the heart. But John says, if we claim to be in fellowship with God, in whom there is no darkness at all, but we walk in darkness ourselves, he says that we are lying and we are not doing the truth. Those who claim to have fellowship with God and live like this in darkness are deceived liars. They do not have fellowship with God and they do not do truth. In our culture, truth is something that you believe or accept. And of course, truth has then become subjective in our culture. Your truth may be different than my truth. But in Scripture, truth is not simply something that is believed. It is something that is done. It's something that is lived out by the person who claims to have the truth. It's not merely intellectual, but holistic. So to do truth means to live according to God's definition of truth in our thoughts, words, and actions. But if we live in darkness, then we lie. Because lying is a part of the realm of darkness. It is the character of the evil one. And John says, hypothetically speaking, if we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, then we are liars and we have no fellowship with God because he has no fellowship with darkness. Now, we have to be careful. John is not saying that individual acts of sin makes us liars. John is concerned about a lifestyle, about ongoing patterns of sin unaddressed. He says that we walk in them. We don't stumble into them, but we do them on a regular basis. But what do we do with sin? We cannot ignore sin because it breaks fellowship with God, yet we all will sin. We will all step into darkness. So what do we do? How do we live in the realm of light when we practice darkness? John says in verse 7, the truth of the matter, he says, if in the light we are walking as he is in the light, then fellowship we have with one another. So John says the antidote to this negative scenario of walking in darkness is that we are to walk in the light as God is in the light, meaning that we practice righteousness, not sinfulness, just as he doesn't practice sinfulness. And when we do, John says, we have fellowship. But notice who we have fellowship with. He doesn't say fellowship with God. He says we have fellowship with others. Now we have to be careful here because John is not saying that we can lose our relationship with God, our familiar relationship, that adoption into his family when we sin. But he is saying that we can break or disrupt fellowship that we have with God and with the body of Christ. Our adoption is permanent, but God can be grieved and fellowship can be distorted. And so in order to maintain fellowship, the relational component with God, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. And he says, and the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, purifies us from every sin. So look at how this speaks to the false teachers. False teachers say that the physical is evil. But John says the blood of Jesus, the physical of Jesus, the Son of God, or the Son of Him, that's spiritual. It purifies us from sin. So the way that we deal with sin is we don't ignore it. We don't practice it because that breaks fellowship. Instead, we come to Jesus and He purifies us from the sin that we walk in. He is the remedy for sin. We're not to continue to walk in sin as if it doesn't matter, but we are to walk in the light and to know that we achieve purification by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses those who used to walk in darkness so that we can walk in the light of God's moral truth and have fellowship with God and with one another. Too many people today seem to focus upon the ethical teachings as the center of the gospel. And the ethics are good, but the greater problem is that we need a cleansing. We need to be cleansed, and Christ's atonement reconciles us to God and restores fellowship with us towards God and with others. If we say that sin is of no consequence, this doesn't deal with sin. John says we're lying. We live by God's light. And the more that we live by God's light, we see that we live in sin. And the more that we see that we live in sin, we run to Jesus who dealt with our sin in his blood, and it purifies us from unrighteousness. So we who are sinners, we can have fellowship with the holy God who is all light and no darkness dwells in him at all, not because we are good or not because we ignore sin, but because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. The beauty of the gospel is that those who are in fellowship with God through Jesus are sinless in God's sight, even if we are not sinless in reality. We can dwell in God's presence in spite of our sin because of the blood of Jesus. The conditions necessary for fellowship with God cannot be accomplished by us or by our walking in the light, but are fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's a marvelous reality. When we live in darkness, we have no fellowship with God or with believers. But when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and demonstrate that we have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The first lie is that perpetual sin is of no concern in fellowship with God. The second lie is that we have no problem with sin anymore. Verse 8 says, if we say that sin we do not have, ourselves we deceive. And the truth is not in us. The first claim says that sin doesn't matter. Just do whatever you want. Walk in darkness. But others claim that they have no sin in them at all, as if walking in the light means that they never sin. That knowledge of God has freed them from the sin struggles that others have. John says this is a self-deception. But it's not uncommon, because human nature loves to rationalize and deny sin. There was an article published by the Balkan Transitional Justice that asked why so few war criminals feel guilty. Some express remorse or guilt to get shorter sentences in trials, but most deny any culpability at all and were treated as heroes in their home countries. And the few who admit guilt are seen as traitors. Milan Babic, a rare case of one who sincerely confessed his crimes, was sentenced to isolation in prison and ultimately committed suicide. And one survivor of the war said, when we keep quiet, we know what we are keeping quiet about. And when we speak, we know that we are not speaking about. That's how we live here. Few take responsibility for their actions or admit that they are guilty. But refusing to admit guilt is not unique to war criminals. We see this every day on television or newspapers or in courtrooms. No one is ever guilty. It's always someone else's fault. An acceptance of guilt or any kind of real repentance is a foreign language to most who commit any crime. Few in our culture think that they're sinners. But that's true even in the church. Though we know we're not perfect, we have a refusal or an unwillingness to admit that we sin. And John says, if we cannot admit our sinfulness, then we are lying to ourselves and God's truth is not in us. Of course, if we do not have the truth, then we're not in fellowship with God. And so if claiming fellowship with God and walking in sin makes one a liar, claiming to be without sin makes God a liar. It's said that Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, met and approached a fellow preacher who had believed that he had reached sinless perfection. And so Spurgeon approached him with a glass of milk and poured it all over him. And his sinlessness disappeared rather quickly. Even though sin has no partnership with God, it is not spiritually wise or mature to say or pretend that we do not have sin. John says, you are deceptive. But, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just so that he forgives to us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, and we will, we're supposed to expose it, to admit it, to confess it, but we don't. We hide it. We pretend it doesn't exist. We pretend that we somehow don't sin. And why do we do this? Because we know in our hearts that sin and God are incompatible. And we assume that God will not accept us, that God will reject us. So we pretend we don't sin. But that actually does quite the opposite, because that sets a barrier between us and God, because the truth of God is not in us. But John says, if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge our sin, God does the opposite. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because God sent Jesus, his son, who paid the debt that we could not pay. It has been paid by Jesus, and God will not punish us for what Jesus has already died for. So we deal with our sin when we commit it, not by hiding it, but by bringing it into the light and truth of God's character. And when we do, God does not reject us, but God forgives us and purifies us. The power does not lie in the confession. The power lies in the one who is faithful and the one who is true justice. We will never be turned away from God's mercy when we confess our sin. He will always receive us. Walking in the light requires this ongoing cleansing from sin. Don't fall to the temptation to hide sins. Bring the sin to the one who has no darkness in him at all, because Jesus has already taken the punishment that the sin deserves. This, Carson says, is authentic Christian living. Not to pretend you have no sin, but to confess it confidently that God will forgive and restore us. And when we sin, we can cover it up or we can confess it. One leads to deception and guilt. The other leads to truth and freedom. And this isn't just the teaching of the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That is our promise in Jesus. We can confess because God will forgive, because he is faithful to his covenant. He is just and he is good, and he will restore us from all unrighteousness. But there's another lie. And the third lie is that there is no problem of sin in us at all. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, meaning we've never sinned, a liar we make God, and the word of God is not in us. This is the present denial of sin. When we become convinced of this, it shifts away our need for Christ and his atoning work. If we don't sin, we don't need Jesus. If we don't sin, we can be self-reliant. And worse, the text says that we accuse God of lying because he has said that we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. No one is righteous, not even one. No doubt such a theology arose from the understanding that God is holy and no sin can be in his presence. Fellowship with God requires sinlessness. But the error is in thinking that we can achieve that sinlessness. And in doing so, we reject the word revealed in Jesus. That very act is sin. His word is not in us. John wants us to see the reality of our sin, not to ignore it, not to deflect it, not to practice it or deny it. If we do, we minimize our need for Jesus. We don't need him or his atoning work because we're enough. When we deny sin, our relationship with God may be intact, but our fellowship is impaired. And that's why John says, "Dear little children, these things I write to you so that you won't sin." That's the exact opposite of false teachers. The false teachers say, sin away, it doesn't matter. Ignore your sin. Pretend like you don't sin. But John wants the church not to sin. He wants the church to walk in light, not in sin. To live in light, not in sin. We're not to deny or to pretend that we don't sin or to ignore it. We're to seek righteousness and seek the truth and seek Jesus. But when we sin, and we will, what do? Where do we go? John says, if anyone sins, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation concerning our sins, and indeed not concerning ours only, but also concerning the whole world. There's a remedy for our sin. When we are honest about our nature, about our heart, we have one in Jesus who speaks to the Father in our defense. He is our anchor. He's our advocate who speaks on our behalf. And he doesn't say to the Father, look at him or her, look at Christina or Paul, look at Tom or Veronica. They're at church. They serve the poor. They give money. They try really hard. No, the advocate says, they blew it, Father. They're sinners. Every accusation is true. But there is no more condemnation because I paid it all on the cross at Calvary. My pain, my agony, my blood, my death, that is the hope of the Christian. Jesus, the only righteous one, died for the unrighteous ones. He averted God's wrath for sin. And if we know Christ when we sin, we don't have to be re-justified or re-adopted or re-saved. We just look back to the Father in the name of Jesus because that is where our hope lies. All other ground is sinking sand. But Jesus is a firm foundation for those who sin. We don't need to make excuse or deny it or ignore it. We just run to Jesus, the God-man who died a real death for the Jews, but not just for the Jews, John says, for the whole world. Anyone can come, Greek, Egyptian, Irish, American. We don't need to ignore sin or become sinless to have fellowship with God. We come to Jesus, and he deals with our sins, forgives us, and purifies us, and propitiates the sin on our behalf. The same Jesus who died for our sins can help us with the sins that we commit today. When we sin, we look to the work of Jesus. When we're contemplating sin, we look to the work of Jesus. When we deny our sin, we then look back to the work of Jesus. When we're getting arrogant to think that we will not sin, we look to the work of Jesus and we're reminded he came to die for sinners. And so there is no fear in acknowledging what we really are because Jesus deals with our problem so that we, in spite of all of our sinfulness, can dwell in the presence of a perfect and holy God. We don't take our eyes off of Jesus. We don't put our eyes on our works. We don't put our eyes on our perfection. We don't put our eyes on what we think is good and moral. We fix our eyes on Jesus and he deals with our sin. You know, some of you might not be concerned about your sin because you're not thinking about God or his holiness. You're just living for the day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. Maybe you don't believe in God, or maybe you just don't give God any thought. You know, Woody Allen, the famed film director, claims to be an atheist. And he was asked once, if, Woody, there is a God, and he could, and you could speak to him, what would you want him to say to you most of all? And Allen said, if there is a God, I would want most to hear from him three words. You are forgiven. And those are the three words that all people want to hear and need to hear. Because despite what culture says, the Bible tells us that there is a God and it is not you, and that his authority extends to your life, and that you are a sinner, and that you are walking towards God's judgment, and there will be a reckoning. But thankfully, God has said those words to any who come to him through Jesus, acknowledging his holiness and your sinfulness, believing that Jesus died truly for your sins, and repenting of those sins, and resting not in what you can do, but in what Jesus has already done. He says, you are forgiven. You are healed. You are restored. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. And so he invites you, if you don't know that, to come to him and cry out for mercy and to believe in Jesus. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you've fallen into patterns of lawless living, believing it doesn't matter if you sin, believing it doesn't matter what you do, because Jesus died for you, and you've trusted in Jesus, and so you have a license to sin and do whatever you want. You have a get-out-of-jail-free card. You have a hall pass. But John says such an understanding is the opposite of truth. He says it's a lie, and it reveals at best that your fellowship with God is deeply hindered, or at worst, it reveals that you are still in your sins and walking towards judgment. Or maybe you fall into patterns of legalism and you see the weight of your sin and it's heavy and you sense it and you're broken by it and crushed by your foolishness, but you are trying to make things right by doing all that you can do, to be all that you can be, to fill all the gaps of your sin with as much holiness as you can muster. And you're constantly wondering if you've done enough. Your assurance in Christ is weak and your certainty of salvation is non-existent. Or maybe you've become convinced that you can no longer sin, that you're beyond that, becoming arrogant and ignorant of your shortcomings. And the remedy to all three of these errors is the humble confession of your sin and your daily reminder of your need for the cleansing blood of Jesus that enables you to walk in the light. You don't need Jesus less when you become a Christian. You need him more. Every day, resting in his work, trusting in his forgiveness, running to his presence and advocacy for you, knowing with confidence that God is just, God is faithful, and you will be forgiven. You know, some of you, your patterns of sin or pretending not to have sinned are hindering not just your relationship with God, it's hindering your relationship with others around you. You hide sin and lie about sin and pretend you don't sin, and it keeps others away from you, because you don't want them to discover who you really are. Your sin has distorted fellowship with your spouse or your children or the friends in this room. And so John invites you to confess your sin, not just to God, but to one another, and to enjoy the benefit of a group of people who want you to grow in Christ and want you to root out sin out of your life too. The church is here for your good. Not for you to put on a mask or to act like you are perfect, but for you to be real and honest and to walk alongside other sinners who have known Christ's forgiveness as well. Or maybe others of you are not struggling with the same kinds of sins as the people around you are, and you need to remember that at one time you were where they were. You struggled. You had anger. You had lust. You're to remember the mercy of God to you when you failed, and to remember the transforming grace of the Spirit when you could not do it alone. To remember Jesus' mercy. As a Christian, you don't want to ignore other sins, but you also don't want to ignore being gracious and merciful to those who do sin. Pointing them to the love of Christ, the forgiveness of God, even as you love them and confront them and forgive them when they wrong you or wrong someone else. And lastly, some of you might be discouraged because you feel the weight of your sin magnified. And you feel, even as you know Christ, that you will never measure up. That you will one day do something that God will say, nope, that's the last straw. You will not be forgiven. And so you live teetering on the balance of complete hopelessness. You need to remember that Jesus died for you when you were a sinner. That Jesus loved you when you were a sinner. And to remember that in Christ, there is no more condemnation for you, none. He has taken away every stain, every sin, every careless word, every bad attitude, and he wants you to rest in the promise that you are forgiven and to let his grace motivate you, not to sin more, but that in the power of the Spirit, you might sin less and less as you seek after him, knowing that darkness has no place with light, and letting the light of his presence root out all the darkness in you, and knowing that as he does, he will love you every step of the way, he will never leave you every step of the way, and he will forgive you every step of the way. Don't lose hope. You know, one war criminal from the Bosnian War confessed his atrocities to the court, and he said the tribunal saved him. It gave him a new life. He got the help that he needed, and he got a 15-year prison sentence for the torture that he committed. And once released from prison, he sought out many of his victims to apologize for his actions because ultimately he wanted to sleep peacefully and wipe away every layer of dirt from his life. War tribunals put a magnifying glass of the reality of sin in front of us. Sin is a rejection of God's divine and moral standard. And we live in a time when it's hard to admit sin and sin's reality in our lives. But sin is not as easily wiped away from our hearts as simply acknowledging it. It's not a theological test that we need. We need a Savior. We need one who is sinless to pay the infinite punishment our sin deserves. We need one to take our sin, not some of it, not part of it, but all of it, the whole of it, and to nail it to the cross and to bear it on our behalf so that we don't have to bear it anymore. When we confess our sin, our need for Jesus, and our dependence upon him, God is faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse and to restore us. Alistair Begg says the gospel is a very large door. God is faithful and just to forgive all of our sins. But it has a very small hinge because it is only through confessing our sins to Jesus that there is any forgiveness at all. But when we come to him, we don't have to pretend or deny or ignore. We don't have to measure up or keep it up or just do enough. We can rest in his grace. We can trust in his mercy, and we can boast not in how good we are, but in how great Jesus is. And we can walk in fellowship with God and with others with the certainty that God will never leave us or forsake us. Acknowledging our sin might be painful and humiliating because we can't measure up to God's light and perfection. And that is terribly bad news. But Jesus measured up for us. He is enough. He paid for it all. And there is no sin that remains through him. Christians, we sin far too much. But sadly, when we sin, we confess it too little. Let's not rationalize it, deny it, or refine it. Let's take it seriously, ponder the real consequences of it, come close to God, saying the three hardest words in our life: we have sinned. And discover that when we do, God will utter the three most important words we will ever hear: you are forgiven. And he would never lie, not even once. And that's good news.